Turning your Bibles to the book of Jonah. We'll be there today and next week, and we'll conclude the book of Jonah. Perhaps a little longer series than maybe what you were expecting, but I trust the Lord has revealed himself through the book of Jonah to you. It's been an incredible book just in my own study. I wish I could share all of what I've been able to uncover, but our time is always rather limited. Last week we looked at Jonah in chapter 3 at the first four verses, knowing that he had run away from God. God captured him in the belly of a fish, rescuing him from imminent death. And then in the belly of that fish, Jonah was praying a prayer of repentance and a recognition that salvation only comes from the Lord. At the very acknowledgement that God is great and Jonah is nothing, Jonah was in his repentant state, rescued, delivered, vomited up on the shore, and given a second chance to fulfill the calling that God had on his life. He gets up, he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches a very short sermon. The only thing the Lord reveals to us in the sermon is it's just a few words, five Hebrew words. It's not a message of love. It's not a message of hope. It's really a message of wrath. Your day of doom is coming. Basically calling them to repentance. If you do not repent, there is no hope for you. So he puts it right out there. It's not a message that typically people want to hear. He's gone into a place that is probably the most wicked of all of the lands of that day. Perhaps even until this day. He goes. He shares that message. So with his one sentence sermon, I'm going to give you a one sentence outline today. I can't promise one sentence for the whole sermon, but I can say that today is one sentence, but I've put it in three different parts. First, verses 1 through 4, I believe it basically is saying this: obedience to the Great Commission. The Great Commission. Now, we have been given the same commission that Jonah has. Perhaps not to a specific land like Nineveh in the Assyrian region, but we have been told by Jesus Christ himself that we are to make disciples, to go throughout all of the lands and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jonah was responding in his second chance by receiving the word, trusting the word, obeying the word, and then proclaiming the word. The very same four things that we need to do. We receive God's word, we trust God's word, we're going to obey God's word, and we must proclaim his word to the nations. He's called us to impact the world by making disciples for his glory. And so for us to do that, we must be obedient and proclaim. From the very first moment that Jesus spoke to the disciples in the Gospels, he said, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." It wasn't an option. Follow me, that's a command. And then he tells them a promise: I'm going to make you. It's not something you can do on your own. I have to be the one who molds you and shapes you, develops you exactly like I desire for you to be. But I'm making you for a purpose so that you will go fishing. I love fishing. And I love fish when they're biting. But I can't make fish bite. But I can certainly be obedient to go out and throw the true lure out there, the thing, the gospel, and God will prick the hearts, and he will help them to bite the gospel and to come. But our commission is obedience to the Great Commission. Jesus said as his departing words to the disciples in Matthew 28, you know the words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Romans chapter 10 as well is one of those commissions that Paul reminds the church they're to do. In Romans chapter 9, he says about God's involvement with the whole salvation process. And then chapter 10, he talks about your involvement with the Great Commission process. Starting in just verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew nor Greek." That's essential for Jonah to know. Jonah's a Hebrew, and he's going to a foreign Assyrian land, the Gentiles. The gospel is for every person, Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, Paul says in Romans 10. It goes on in verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's an important verse to remember today as we look in an Old Testament passage when he's preaching to the Gentiles. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. We understand the prophets of the Old Testament were sent. They were called. They were the preachers of the day. Go and tell. But Paul doesn't want the New Testament church to think that they are outside that calling that Jonah had or any of the other Old Testament prophets. He also wanted them to understand there, even in Rome, that it's not just limited to the called preachers. Every believer is a called one to proclaim the gospel. How will your neighbors know if you don't go and tell them? How will the next generation in your family know unless you communicate God's truth to them? How will your co-workers know unless you go and tell them? It's not for preachers only. It's not for the apostles only. In the New Testament even, there were many non-preachers. There were many non-apostles that were sharing the gospel. Stephen was one of them. He was called out as one of the deacons. And then he proclaims the gospel and he gets stoned by the enemies to death. But he didn't have an official preaching job. Some will say, well, he's an evangelist. Yes, he was called a Christian and he began to evangelize and he died for it. He didn't have much of a preaching circuit, I would say. But he was obedient. What about Philip? He was a servant in the church. He was a deacon. And then God says, I want you to go tell it to this Ethiopian who is a Gentile, a foreigner. And he was just willing to go. Then God zapped him out of that place and sent him somewhere else. Every believer. When Paul would go into a town, he realized sometimes he was the only believer. As he would bring one of his traveling companions, he would go into a town. Nobody's a believer. He would proclaim the gospel. Some believers would appear. God would call people to himself. Paul would teach them the truths. And then Paul would either be sent somewhere else by the Holy Spirit or he'd be run out of town by some of the Pharisees or even the Gentiles who didn't want him there. Well, who was left to be the preacher or the evangelist? The body. Those who were the believers. Even Paul had to send Titus back to Crete, appoint elders in every city. There are believers there, but appoint some leaders in those churches. But who's going to tell the next person? As Lydia in Philippi was called to the Lord, she confesses. And then you have a demonic woman who comes to Christ. And then you have a Philippian jailer. None of them are preachers. None of them are apostles. Well, how did Philippi, the church there, grow? Those three individuals and then their families, and then it just continued to spread. Why? Because they understood that they had a great commission. We must tell the gospel, the good news, to every person that we hear and know. The great commission is something we all must own. I know we all shake our heads, yes, yes, yes. But if we relegate the responsibility of evangelism to those who are the professionals, might we realize the result of that is the decline of evangelistic efforts and the decline of salvations around our nation? When we were less professional and we were just more common and everybody had a part, the church was growing across the nation. Revivals always happened in our nation when the lay people began to love the Lord and love the people around them and began to share the gospel. It's when we got professionalized and said, we'll just pay the professionals to do it, that revivals stopped happening and baptism numbers declined. You can check the statistics. There was a great awakening, a great revival in the 1700s, led out by lay people. Certainly there were some preachers of that day that were significant, like Jonathan Edwards. But it was the lay people. In the 1800s, there was a great awakening. George Whitfield and John Wesley certainly were voices of preachers, but it was the lay people who were involved in sharing the gospel. Do you remember a great awakening of the 1900s? Anyone? There wasn't a great awakening of the 1900s. Was there going to be a great awakening in the 21st century? I'll call it now. If God moves among His people, there will be a great revival, a great awakening. But if we get so comfortable on our padded potential, sitting on the pews of comfort, there will be no great awakening, great revival. When Jonah goes into this land, there is no hope except God does it. But he had to be obedient. And I'm not convinced that Jonah was even excited about being obedient. We see in chapter 4 his state of mind. But he was willing to be obedient, and he did it. And we see the greatest revival on record, where the entire town of at least 120,000 people came to God in repentance. Just this morning, Hiram Akrey shared a story with me about yesterday. And just sharing about how you need to be open to the opportunities. Now, many of you know Hiram. If you don't know Hiram, get to know Hiram. He's a great man of God. Hiram was just at a store, and a man walks by him, and just the Spirit impressed upon Hiram's heart, you need to talk to that man. And if you haven't talked to Hiram very much, this is one of the questions Hiram will ask you. Has anyone told you today that God loves you? You know, and I always say, well, I think you're the first. He says that to the man, and he begins a conversation with this man. And this man had some religious background, but he wasn't convinced he was going to heaven. So Hiram just shares the simple gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And asked the man, would you like to receive that? And the man said, yes. And they prayed right there. It wasn't a church. He didn't have an altar call. He just said, here's Jesus. Do you want him? And the man received Christ. How many of us are open to the opportunities that God may be sending people right past us, and we just need to say, Lord, might we just begin to talk to this person about salvation? Talk to this person who needs Jesus. We are all called to be obedient to the Great Commission. So that's the first part of our sentence, obedience to the Great Commission. When we do that, it gives. There's the next little phrase. Obedience to the Great Commission gives opportunity for a great confession. Exactly what was offered to the man yesterday by Hiram. Now, I don't share the story about Hiram to say, well, that's Hiram. That's what he does. No, I'm just saying, here's a lay person who does it, and that's what we're all called to do. When we are obedient to the Great Commission, it gives opportunity for others to have a great confession. This verse 5 in Jonah chapter 3 is basically a summary of the rest of the chapter. It's Nineveh's incredible response to the preaching of Jonah, this strange Hebrew prophet. It says in verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Jonah's message, and I shared last week about how large this area was. It says it was about three days' walk, which is about 20 miles a day. And so it's the equivalent of 285 all the way around. 285 is 64 miles around. Nineveh was about 60 miles around circumference. You have the city with the wall, and then all the little villages all around the city, of the least of those. And so that whole area, and just even the first day, as Jonah began to share the message, they heard the message, whether from him or they heard it as it was repeated over and over again. But news spread fast. That's a miracle of God in itself. How quickly the news spread. You know, in our day, news can spread pretty quickly. We can hear about things on the other side of the world in moments. You know, if you've got some kind of internet account or you watch television news, we've got instant news. Well, Jonah didn't have any of those privileges. He couldn't just tweet out the gospel. He just shared it loudly. And I doubt he was loud enough to be heard from Dunwoody all the way down to the airport. But somehow, all of the people got to hear the message in a very short time. And it's amazing to me that these people who were very wicked, these people who did not desire anything but their own comforts and conquering of all the other nations, heard the message and they believed in God and they called a fast and they put on sackcloth. They didn't only hear the message, they believed it. Like the sailors of chapter 1, their reaction was very fascinating. They believed, they called, and they put on. Same thing I think Jonah did in chapter 2. When I said to you guys that he was believing, that he had an inward transformation, he set it right in his heart, that's what they were doing. They were believing it was an internal transformation. And then they articulated it. They said it. So you said it, and you said it. That doesn't sound different, but it really is. You said it, and then they say it. And then they had an outward. They showed it. Not only did they believe, they called, they put on, they had external demonstration of an inward transformation. Why do we do baptism? You know, does baptism save you? We put people in water, and does that really save you? Absolutely not. It's a work of man. God saves you. Salvation is internal. Baptism is the external demonstration of what God has already done internally. And it's an external celebration so that everybody knows, not only do I believe, but now I belong. I belong with all of you who also confess the same Lord and Savior. And so they were showing it, not through baptism, but they were putting on sackcloth, just a coarse cloth made usually of goat skin. You can imagine how uncomfortable that would be. But it was a revival of repentance. It wasn't just, hey, let me just raise my hand and say, sure, I'll take Yahweh or Elohim or whatever you call him, and we'll just add him to our collection of gods. So they were repenting from their life and turning to the true God. Something new for the Assyrians here, these Ninevites. Now imagine if, we've never seen anything like that in our day, where somebody goes into a village or a city and just proclaims. Imagine if somebody came to Atlanta and just started proclaiming, and the entire town began to repent. That would be amazing. I mean, could you imagine the network news? You know, MSNBC, CNN, even Fox. I mean, I could imagine all the local experts they'd have on there to talk about refuting what this moron prophet is saying. Oh, how it's just not true. And oh, surely we're not going to be destroyed in just a matter of weeks. Oh, absolutely not. And we've got experts to prove that that's not going to happen. I mean, I could just imagine our world and how they respond. I don't have to imagine very hard because that's how they do respond already. It didn't stop Jonah, though. He knew he was going to a land that probably wouldn't accept the message. And then he was amazed that they did accept the message, that they did repent. Might we just take some risk like Jonah and share it to people who, oh, certainly they'd never believe, because God in his sovereign work does amazing things. And we ought to just trust him at his word and share the gospel everywhere. It says that they believed in God. Elohim is the word used there. Biblical conversion must be a conversion of change, of repentance, a belief in trusting God. Some scholars, as I was studying this week about their particular vantage point on this, they say, well, they probably didn't truly turn to God. It was just a temporary avoiding of penalty. I just don't see that in the Scriptures. I'm not convinced that this was just, let me just say something that I don't truly believe. I mean, think about Jesus' words. Jesus actually addressed this passage. In Luke chapter 11, verse 32, he says this. He's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees of his day. So Luke 11, 32, the men of Nineveh, this is Jesus speaking, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now imagine what he's saying there. Jesus is saying there was those Ninevites, those wicked people of the past. Jonah went and preached to them and they repented. They heard one sermon. They saw no miracles. And those repentant Ninevites will stand up and judge you, scribes and Pharisees, who I've been preaching to for 3 years, and I've shown you much evidence through miracles that I am who I say I am. And they're going to condemn you because you're unrepentant Jewish people. And these Ninevites who heard one sermon, they heard enough to turn and repent and come to God. And they'll be on the judgment seat of you. You talk about a condemning statement to the Pharisees and the scribes. But I think Jesus is pretty much just saying right here, there were those who repented and they were truly saved. They were thoroughly convicted and came to God. His own testimony is that the men and women of Jonah's day did repent. But it was a short-lived revival. Historical records indicate that this revival that took place only lasted for one generation. In about 100 years, God is going to destroy them. All the Assyrian armies will be destroyed. Nineveh will be wiped out. You know, often people will say, well, if revival doesn't last, should we even pray for revival? Well, should you take a shower? Your shower doesn't last very long. Your food that you ate this morning doesn't last very long. I think we should pray for revival and let God do His work. Here's the sad testimony of this that you have to read between the lines. If the revival was great in this generation, and all of those in Nineveh repented and came to God, and then 100 years later, they're running from God again, where did they fail? They failed the same way the Jewish people failed. When there was revival in the land of the Jews, this generation believed in God, and then you read in so many times in Scripture, the next generation didn't. There was a disconnect between the generation who believed in God and the next generation. Why? Don't always know. But I think it's a warning for us. If we say we've had revival and we know God, let's not take it for granted. We are absolutely responsible to obey the Great Commission that the next generation gets it. That we teach them, that we model for them, that we pray for the next generation, and that God would bring them up, be discipled, and that the revival, in a sense, will carry on. Let us not take it for granted that we have something and that God will just carry it on. If we hold it in our hands tightly and we do not release it and pass it on, the next generation, too, will be wicked. And that's what happens to the Ninevites. They have a great revival, but they fail to pass it on to the next generation. They put on, here in this generation at least, they put on sackcloth, and they were grieving. I love the picture in this next portion about how the king gets in. Because most revivals do take place with common people, and then it rises to the top. So many of the people in our country right now are praying for it to come from the top down. Oh, if the government or somebody in authority will just make it happen. I'm thinking, that's not how God works. He always works among the common people. Who did he call for his disciples? Bankers and lawyers and politicians? No, he called fishermen and a few hated tax collectors. And there's where the movement happened. But I want to pick this chair up just for a moment, just to show you the next portion. You see the portion of verse 6 about the king? Okay, he does something here, and it's very illustrative. All right, you got your chair. Where did king sit? And actually, the official phrase for the Ninevites wasn't king, but that was something helpful for the Jews. All right, so a king sits on his throne. This is his position of power. We understand that. And for a king to get up, it has to be his own will. And he doesn't do it just because someone else says it. But upon hearing the message that Jonah preached, and I don't think Jonah got a face-to-face interview with him. I think it was just spreading through the kingdom. It says, and I want you to notice in the text, he arose from his throne. That's significant. He takes off his robe, lays it aside. So far he's gotten up, he's taken off, and then he puts on something else. He puts on sackcloth. How humiliating for a king to put on such worthless, uncomfortable covering. And then the last thing he did was to sit down on the ground, on the ashes. Now, you think it's strange for a preacher to do that? What do you think it's like for the king of a nation how humiliating. But let's think about it, how humbling. The king got it. It's a perfect picture of repentance for every one of us. When God comes to us to reveal how great He is, we have to recognize how great we aren't. He is the great I am, and we're the ain't. We sit on our throne of personal preference in our own way, and we're trying to build our life. We're the king of our own lives. When God reveals Himself, when we get up and recognize He is the great one and we are not, we take off all the pride. We take off everything. It tells us in Colossians, take off all of the stuff from your life and put on that which is humility and compassion. And you sit in repentance and pray that God would lift you up. For those who will not repent, God will humble. But for those who will humble, God will lift up. That's a picture of salvation, friends. Some of us need to hear that today. Even after becoming a Christian, so many times we're tempted to get back on our throne of our own desires rather than humbling ourselves before the Lord. So you see in verse 6, he says, he arose from his throne, he laid his robe from him, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in the ashes. Look at verse 7. Then he issued a proclamation. And it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king of the nobles, his nobles, do not let man or beast, herd or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink. Basically calling for the fast to give up some things. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. The very things he was doing, he was asking everyone to do. And let men call on God earnestly that they may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. The four behavioral responses in this repentance. He's asking them to give up by fasting. He's asking them to put on by wearing the sackcloth. He's asking them to call out to God, pleading for mercy. And he's asking them to turn from their wicked, evil ways. Showing humility in their actions. They were one of the most wicked people in all the land. Archaeology unanimously sustains that the cruelty of the Ninevites was very severe. And then in verse 9, it says, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. The words echo, King's words echo the ship captain's, that who knows, God may have mercy on us. In both cases, these pagans recognized that Jonah declared that salvation only comes from the Lord, and they recognized that enough to say, yes, we must repent. So you see in verse 10, to close up the chapter, not only, let's continue our phrase here, the one verse sermon, obedience to the Great Commission gives opportunity for a great confession that displays our God's great compassion. It's all about God's compassion. In chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah's pleading with the Lord and really accusing the Lord. He says, he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. And I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, God. I knew you were gracious and compassionate. And if they just heard the message, they would repent, they're saying. God is a compassionate God. Verse 10 clearly states, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. You're just reading through the Bible and read through that. You might just run through the whole miraculous statement there. That God had promised to destroy them. And some say, well, did God just change his mind? No. I think God would have destroyed them had they not repented. That's the deal. You repent and turn to me, I give you much blessing and my compassion is spread upon you. You continue to hold unto your sin, I will destroy you because that was what I was promised since the beginning, the foundation of the world, that sin, there will be death. Same promise he holds for every one of us. Jonah understood this. You run from God and you don't repent, you suffer the consequences. You run to God, you receive his compassion. As they repented, God relented. They turned from their evil ways, and God kept calamity from coming on them, and He gave them compassion and forgiveness. It's interesting to note that the only thing in verse 10 noted as one of the deeds, I mean, remember they fasted and they put on sackcloth and they called out, and then it was they turned from their wicked ways. The turning from the wickedness is the only thing mentioned in verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented. I don't think the compassion came just because they turned from their wicked ways. It was built upon the premise that they had an internal change, now an external change. But so often, I think it's significant here that when God saw that it was real, He can see in your heart. He knows what the truth. But when it's more than just an internal expression, it's an external. All right, I will show my faith by what I do, as James says. It's not enough to just know it. Just feel it. Let's see if it really has an internal transformation by how it's seen. And it says when God saw that they were turning, repenting. The word repent in the New Testament is metanoia, the Greek word metanoia. Meta means to change your mind. But change the way you think. It's where it starts. To repent is when you have knowledge of your own way of thinking and God exposes His word to you and you go, am I going to remain in my way of thinking or am I going to be transformed in the renewing of my mind to His way of thinking? When you adopt His way of thinking and replace it, put your way of thinking out and put His in, that's repentance. It's the beginning of the change. But to have God's thoughts, it produces God's actions. And that's where God says He relented. They repented, and God relented. He pulled back His hand of judgment and gave compassion. Here's the truth of the matter. God's compassionate heart is always sensitive to those who cry out for mercy. If there's any person who says, I need God's forgiveness, God is more than compassionate in your life. He will extend grace. I think we take grace for granted. Too often, we've gotten in our minds that God is obligated. Well, if He's obligated, He owes you something. That's not grace. He is the sovereign God of all the universe. He had no obligation to go to Nineveh through Jonah to spread this message. It was His grace. If you're driving down Peachtree Industrial or you're driving down 285 just a little faster than you're supposed to, actually, you don't even have to get on the main roads. If you just drive down Tilly Mill, you'll find a Dunwoody policeman waiting for you almost every day. Has anybody got to meet them personally? I have not yet. But they sit there and, you know, they point their little hair blower at me and I just wave every time. I just wave. You know, I want to pull them over sometime and just introduce myself. But let's say they pull you over because you are a few miles over the speed limit and they walk up to you and say, you know what, you deserve a ticket today and, you know, we're running a special. It's worth $300. But I know you're probably in a hurry. You probably have people you need to see. And just today, out of my own compassionate heart, I'm not going to give you a ticket. Has that ever happened to anybody here? Probably not, you know, maybe. Maybe if you're a sweet talker or something. All right, in some ways that would be grace. It's a limited scope of grace, but that would be grace. But what if the cop pulls you over and he says, you know, you deserve this ticket. Obviously, I'm showing you, it's clocked on my little hair blower thing, and it says you were going, you know, 70 miles an hour down this 35 mile an hour road, and you deserve to get a ticket. Actually, we're supposed to haul you off to jail. But today I'm in a good mood. And not only will I not give you a ticket, I fear you're just so busy, you probably need some time off. I've got a timeshare down in Hawaii that I'd like you to go to. And He gives you more abundantly than all you've ever imagined. That's amazing grace. When God comes to you, He doesn't just say, hey, you know what, you're guilty, but all right, I'll just kind of forget about it this time. No, God gives you amazing grace. He says, not only will I forgive you, I'll pull you into my kingdom. You inherit everything that I own, and I'm going to give you more than you can imagine. That's grace. God doesn't have to do it, but he does it out of his own free will. Because he is a God of love, compassion, and graciousness. And that's where Jonah struggled so much. He's like, I'm part of the Hebrew society. I'm part of a Jew. And we're supposed to be the only one. Why are you giving compassion to others who don't deserve it? What Jonah had forgotten, he didn't deserve it either. And we take grace for granted when we think we deserve it and he owes us. God is a God of compassion and grace. And even the breath that we have right now, we live and we move and we have our being in his sovereign grace. So today, as we consider that obedience to the Great Commission gives opportunity for the great confession, which displays God's great compassion, may we adopt the truth that we, like Jonah and like the Ninevites, need his great compassion. And embrace that. If just by the mere calling out to God, I need your mercy, he receives you. So many people say, well, have you accepted Jesus Christ? I'm thinking, it's not about us accepting him. He's more than acceptable. The question is, will he accept us? And here's the answer. He does accept us when we receive him. It's about receiving the grace of God, not seeing if it's acceptable. Do we receive his grace, or do we hold it out here?